Thanks, Bob. Good morning, everyone. This morning's reading comes from Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Andrew. You'll note that this is the part of the scripture where Abram and Sarai have not yet been named as Abraham and Sarah. So if I occasionally drop back into saying Abraham, please excuse me, I mean Abram at this stage of the game. It's a seniors thing. Let's pray. Father, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts hear, Father, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you were a novelist, you would probably live in great hope of receiving some kind of a literature award. You might get a Miles Franklin here in Australia, or I think it's a Pulitzer in America. Because if you get a literary award, it brings you great recognition. You're on the front pages, and of course, it boosts sales. But there's another award, and one you probably wouldn't want. This was brought to my attention recently by R.C. Sproul, and may God rest his soul. And he tells about a literary award called the It Was a Dark and Stormy Night Award. It is given for the worst introduction to a novel. Because you recall back in the day when novels were very novel, when people tried to get you to read the novel they'd begin with, it was a dark and stormy night, even if it wasn't. Well, by contrast, Genesis 15 begins with, "It was a starry, starry night." I've called this talk "A Starry, Starry Night When Grace Appeared." It's a vision in which God speaks to Abram under a starry, starry night, and a night and a talk from God that heralds bright hope for Israel and bright hope for the world. Verse 6, I think, is one of the truly seminal verses in the Bible. Very, very important verse. Firstly, because it introduces to us two very important words, believe, and the other word, credited. These are vital concepts that really set forth the agenda for God's great salvation plan. So my first point this morning is promises, promises, but no action. So the setting here is about 2000 BC. Now, earlier God had called Abram and his wife Sarai out of Ur of the Chaldeans. We have, I think, a picture there, a map of where Ur is. It's right across on the right-hand side. You'll see Chaldea. Abram and Sarai and their party travelled around what they call the Fertile Crescent and came down to the land of Canaan, which is the modern day of Israel. He settles in Canaan land. And God makes a promise to Abraham, we see in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed because of you. Now, I think we're included in the all peoples on earth. So this has great significance for us. At the time when they make that trip across there, Abram is 75 and Sarai is 65. And the promise that God makes to them includes having a child. You can't become a great nation unless you start with a kid. But there's a problem we hear, that not only are they getting on, but Sarai is unable to conceive. Well, obeying God, Abram goes to Canaan and he lives there as a guest of the Canaanites. Years go by and still no child. Their biological clock is not just running down, the alarm has gone off long ago and nothing's happened. Abram, in the meantime, he becomes a very powerful tribal leader. He's gathering people, he's becoming strong. He is strong enough that he actually mustered up a small army to go down and to defeat five kings from down in the valley, the Jordan Valley, kings who'd kidnapped his nephew Lot. Abram defeats them. Powerful man. But verse 1 suggests that he doubts God's promises, and also he's afraid of something. Is he afraid of the Canaanites amongst whom he lives? Maybe they're a bit uneasy about his growing powerful. Is he afraid of the revenge of those five kings from the valley, the ones he defeated? I don't know. But he feels insecure and vulnerable. And Abram seems to ask God, Lord, where are you? And where are your promises? It is time for you to act. Now, have you ever felt that way? Psalm 119, verse 126, the psalmist says, "It is time for you to act, Lord." I've prayed that prayer many times, probably too many times, actually. And there are times when God has taken me right to the edge, and then he's acted. But even if Abram hasn't said that, clearly he feels it. It is time for God to act, which is why the Lord comes to him in a vision and says there in verse 1, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your protector, and your very great reward." That's something we'd all love to hear in the midst of our troubles, God saying, "I am your shield. I'll protect you, and I am your very great reward." God does not say, "I will give you a great reward," but he says, "I am your great reward." To have God in your life is already to have your great reward. To have God in your life is the very best. To know that we are known and loved by the King of Kings, it does not get any better than that. Well, Abram, having heard God speak, pours out his frustration. Adonai Yahweh, Lord, Lord God, what can you give me since I remain childless? A servant will inherit all that he has, not a son. In other words, Abram is saying very subtly, Lord, your promise has failed. I am very old and my wife Sarai is very old. It's far too late for us. Opportunity has passed. Well, point two, once upon a starry night. This takes place, I presume, under a bright, moonless night where the sky is just ablaze with stars. You know, we on the Sunshine Coast, unfortunately, are surrounded by artificial light. We can hardly ever see. We see a few stars, but not very many. If you go to Outback Australia, to one of those places designated dark, dark sky places, you will see what Abram saw. Lots and lots of stars. I've been to a number of Bible conferences down at St. Andrew's Anglican Cathedral in Sydney. One day, in a quieter moment, I sort of leaned back in my chair, and the ceiling is way up there in these cathedrals, and I saw stars. Lots and lots of stars painted on the roof. And they were painted there by some very tall person to depict what Abram saw. Lots and lots of stars there up in the heavens. Well, God speaks to fearful, doubting, frustrated Abram, and he says, and I'll paraphrase what God said, if God would forgive me. God says, don't worry. You will have your own son. Pop outside your tent and look up. Count the stars if you can, so shall your offspring be. Abraham's counting stars. Beyond number. There we are, lovely picture of the sky. That's a lot of offspring for a barren couple, a barren old couple. I recently heard that Elon Musk has 12 children. He hasn't even started, has he, compared to that? He's got a long way to go. Well, countless offspring have been promised to this wandering old Aramean and his aged wife. Now, the big question is, of course, who are his offspring? Who are the seed of Abram? Well, of course, it's Israel because he's the father of Israel. But the seed of Abram also includes all true believers, Jew and Gentile, including ourselves. When the Apostle Paul later on writes to a mixed Jewish-Gentile church in Galatia, Paul says, Galatians 3, 26 through 29, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, neither Jew nor Gentile. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So I believe that we believers today are counted there somewhere in those stars that night. Well, point three, belief and imputation. What happens next, I think, is quite extraordinary. Having seen all those stars up there, this aged man with an aged barren wife believes the Lord. He actually believes. It doesn't mean simply that he believed the promise of God, but that he believes God. He trusts in God, receiving him as Lord. It signals to me that the Holy Spirit is working salvation in Abram's heart. Yes, Abram had followed God's call from Ur of the Chaldees round to the land of Canaan. But now he follows not just a call, he actually follows God. And here's the key, God credits it to him as righteousness. So that reveals to us the key that unlocks the mystery of God's great salvation plan, which enables us to go to God's kingdom, to God's heaven. It's called justification by faith, justification by believing. So vital is verse 6. Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. So vital is that it's unpacked for us throughout the New Testament. Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 2, they're all unpacking what that means. And it means this. On the basis of Abram's trust in God, God credits, imputes, reckons, or gives righteousness, perfect righteousness, to Abram's account. Now, Abram, like us, is a sinner. And he gives away his wife on occasion. That's not real good, is it? He's a sinner, but God gives him the righteousness or the perfection he needs to enter heaven immediately. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 4:5, says, to the one who trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, like Abram was an ungodly man, their faith is credited as righteousness. That is, we are immediately fitted for heaven. Or point four, where does this righteousness come from? Whose righteousness? Or how are Old Testament believers saved? The righteousness that God credits to Abram's account, where does it come from? It comes from Jesus, the same place that our righteousness comes from. When the believer fronts up to God's judgment, he or she is declared just, not guilty, righteous, on the basis of Christ's righteous faith, which is gifted to us. But we have to be found in Christ, believing in Christ. Paul says again in Galatians 4:5 that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification or our righteousness. It all comes from Christ, given to us because we believe in him. I kind of like what I read in John Calvin's commentary on this. He said, faith borrows a righteousness elsewhere. It's not ours, it comes from somewhere else. Faith borrows a righteousness elsewhere of which we, in ourselves, are destitute. We haven't got it, Jesus has. We borrow it from Jesus, and here's the good news, he will never ask for it back. It is ours for keeps, it is ours for posterity, it is ours for eternity. He gives it to us. So believers in every age, are equipped for heaven by having the righteousness of Christ imputed, given to them. And the efficacy of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus extends backwards to the beginning, forwards to the very end. It covers the entire age end to end. Abram is saved exactly the same way that we are. He is the father of faith. Moreover, God promises him a homeland. Verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Similarly, we who believe in Christ to receive his righteousness have been promised a land, a heavenly homeland, new heavens and a new earth. Well, point 5. Doubt dealt by covenant. You would think after all that Abraham had heard from God and seen from God that Abraham would be fine with all this. He'd be very happy to rest on all God's promises. But he needs confirmation. Verse 8, he says, God having promised him a land, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Now, I could imagine God becoming a bit grumpy at this point. Abraham, don't you get it? But no. God patiently works with Abraham's doubts. And that, I think, should be reassuring with it for us. I mean, we all go through times of doubt and perplexity. And if you are going through times of doubt and perplexity, you may as well tell God. Because, hello, he already knows. He knows how you feel. And it reminds us kind of that to follow God is not just simply a set of rules up on the wall to do this. It's a relationship, communication back and forth. Talk to God. God will not cast you away because you express doubts and fears from time to time. But do talk to him about them. And God, as a concession, and God is very good at conceding things to us, as a concession, God sets up a covenant ritual. Animals are killed and arranged on the ground. Blood is shed. These kind of covenants back in those days, they were called a bond in blood. So through these kind of covenantal themes, the covenant maker, in this case God, is saying, as surely as I have shed blood, something that cannot ever be taken lightly, I will keep my word. This covenant has cost something, its life, which adds weight or value to the promise that God has made about giving Abram this land. Now, as the account continues, Abram encounters earthly obstacles. These animals are killed and cut in two and ranged, what have you. Birds of prey attack the dead animals. Reminds me of the hawks that attack my chickens from time to time, or the doves in my chooks yard. That's what they do. Birds of prey came down. And it reminds us that on earth we can expect to encounter obstacles to our plans, to God's plan. There'll be obstacles always put in our way to the plans of God to have his word spread out this whole earth. Abram drives the birds away. And as darkness falls, Abram goes into a deep, deep sleep. And a dreadful darkness comes over him. I think God is saying, there will be, Abram, dark times ahead for your people. And God then reinforces his covenant promises. He even outlines the next era of salvation history. Abram's children, his people, will move down to Egypt, where they will live for 400 years, multiplying, building up, having kids, growing strong, till in the end the Egyptians fear them and start to mistreat them. They turn them into slaves. They kill the baby boys who they think might become warriors that are a threat to them. They'll be mistreated. And then God will bring them out and give them the land in which Abram now lives. And God seals his covenant by having a fire pot and a blazing torch pass between the pieces of the animals. Wouldn't that be worth seeing? Abram is being crushed by suffocating darkness. In Egypt, Israel will experience spiritual darkness, physical darkness. But via the fire pot and the torch, God is saying, light will emerge out of darkness. Trust me. The fire pot and the torch symbolize God and his mercies. So Abram's going to get a land for the people of Israel. You've got to ask the question, well, why wait 400 years? Why not give it to Abram now? Well, from a purely strategic point of view, Abram is not strong enough to occupy and defend the land of all those very sophisticated tribes. Moreover, God does not capriciously take a land from one people and give it to somebody else. Just, oh, I'll give this to you. He doesn't do that. That happens today in our world, but not in God's economy. He will cast the Canaanites out only when they're evil, and there is such a thing as evil, has reached a level that God can stand no more. It happens. It will be a judgment on the Canaanite peoples. This really is kind of a picture of what God will do at the end of this age. When the sin of the people of this earth becomes utterly insufferable to God, he will shake it out like a great big tablecloth, shake all the evil out, and bring in new heavens and a new earth, the home of perfect righteousness. God can do that. He is righteous. He is judge. Meanwhile, the covenant that God made with Abraham has to do primarily with Israel. You can read about the whole account from Genesis right through Joshua, down to Egypt, coming back out again, settling in their own land. There are some wars that take place. Mostly the Canaanites are driven out. Many, the smart ones, join Israel. And so it's not a genocide, as some people have said, and not at all. The word there is to drive them out, though there are some warfare that does take place. So it all happens as God prescribed. But what about us? Well, we're meant to see that all this is pointing forward. See, in Abram, principles are being established that prefigure and point to God's great salvation plan, and it's being fleshed out, and all that it means for us. I have become very captivated by the discipline of biblical theology, Biblical theology shows how the Bible holds together as one great account of God's great salvation story. And in biblical theology, the idea is that you follow the trail. Don't just grab a verse here or a verse there, but follow the trail to where those verses lead. You see, Abram, and here in this text, signals the beginning of several trails. The promise of a child. The necessity of personal faith, of belief. A righteousness that is credited to us to fit us for eternity with God. The promise of a land, and the idea of covenant or agreement. God promised Abram a child, a seed. Let me read for you Genesis 12:7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring," the word there is actually seed, "to your seed I will give this land." And so Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. "To this seed I will give this land." Now, yes, in due course, Isaac, the father of Israel, is born, fulfilling that promise. But you know, in the distance, looming very large, is a greater fulfillment of that promise. It's sometimes called by the theologians the census plenior. There's your bit of Latin for the day. The fuller sense. There's a fuller sense in which this promise of a seed to Abram is going to be fulfilled. Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, "The promises were spoken to Abram and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, Christ." So that's got its fulfillment ultimately in the person of Christ. That is the census plenior, the fuller sense of that promise of a seed. The ultimate child of Abraham is Jesus the Christ, and you must by faith receive him as Lord to come into the fellowship and love of God and his plans for the world. People today are really struggling to make sense of life, aren't they? Yet there is no other way to even begin to make sense of life other than to take on God as Lord through faith in Christ and adopting this world and life view. It makes sense. It actually works. Take it on board. It's great. It is the righteousness of Jesus that it is credited to you when you believe. That's the righteousness part imputed to us all. And the land that God promises you comprises new heavens, new earth, a perfected earth, the home of righteousness. And this all comes to us via a new covenant. Now, these biblical covenants, they're what they call a bond in blood sovereignly administered. When you married, should you have married, you entered into a covenant. You get showed several documents and you sign and your spouse signs and you've established a covenant. But God, because God is God and God is sovereign, he doesn't ask us to sign our agreement to what he decides. He decides and he tells us. And that's it. Bond in blood, sovereignly administered. At the Last Supper, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus passed around the red wine and he said, Luke 22:20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So Jesus is the blood shedder in this covenant. He is the sacrifice. No more animals. He is the sacrifice. His blood shed on the cross is the guarantee of God's promises to us. This new covenant is spelled out very beautifully, I think, in Jeremiah 31 through 34, which we see again repeated throughout the New Testament. Let me read Jeremiah 31 to 34, where God says, "This is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel." Remember, of course, that we are spiritual Israel. "After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." There's the new covenant. You see, the Holy Spirit will change us from within. We call that regeneration. We call that receiving a new spiritual DNA. No longer are there commandments up on the wall for you to obey each day. God puts them right inside our hearts via the Holy Spirit so that we want to obey God. Australia is being decimated by what they call domestic violence. Speak to any policeman and they are terrified at what they face day to day. Only a small amount of it gets to the newspapers. And the government, bless their hearts, are pouring a lot of money into trying to help the situation. What really solves this is a new heart, a different attitude towards spouses. If the Holy Spirit indwells your heart, you will want to obey God. You'll want to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. Such a thing as domestic violence wouldn't exist if people's hearts were truly transformed. But as Christianity is further and further denigrated, you find this stuff rises to the surface. Evil rises up and Christianity comes down, which is why we need a great revival of Christianity in our country. Through Jesus, our sins will be forgiven and all true believers will know the Lord. We will all be known by God. Well, conclusion. The covenant to save, written in the blood of Jesus, extends from the cross back to the beginning of time and forward to the very end of time. Abraham, though the recipient of the old covenant with its land and all this sort of stuff, is saved or equipped for heaven through the new covenant. This new covenant is not written in the blood of animals, but written in the precious blood of Christ, the Son of God, which is why we worship and honour Christ, Son of God. Amen. Thank you, Father, that you make agreements with your people. And Lord, you honour them perfectly. Thank you, Lord, that we have this promise of accredited righteousness, a new land, a forever land, Lord God, and fellowship with you, Father, forever. Our greatest joy, Lord, is to come to know you. You are our great reward, Father. And so, Lord, may the word of God spread from this place into the world, Lord. For we pray it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again the song "Christ Is Mine" for